The Lord be with you. Some of you might be wondering, who is that tall gentleman who prayed? That's Jason Schroeder. And Jason and Nikki and their children are actually going to be moving away from us. This is their last Sunday. And it was very nice that you were able to pray today, Jason. Thank you. We're going to miss you a lot. We actually have three young families that are moving out to the valley. And you'll probably hear more about who the others are in the next number of weeks, but these are all good people who we are going to miss. A skeptic's hope, wisdom from a late bloomer. Now, who wrote most of the book of Proverbs? Solomon, yeah. And though he is the primary author, there are a couple of notable contributors who add their two bits to the book, namely King Lemuel, who writes the famous Proverbs chapter 31, that chapter about the noble woman or the worthy woman. And by the way, it was his mother who told him what to say. That's clear in verse 1 of chapter 31. And then a guy by the name of Augur, the son of Yaka. Augur is one of the most obscure characters in the Bible. In fact, we don't hear anything of him at all in the rest of the scripture except for right here in chapter 30. Most of Augur's chapter is a kind of, you know, random selection of interesting sayings that don't really fit together into any kind of whole. And so to preach on the whole chapter of, Proverbs 30 would be almost impossible. It would be a horrific sermon because it doesn't fit together. If you notice verse 33, there are 33 verses in Proverbs, and each verse is a little bit like a piece of Lego, but every piece is from a different set, so you can't actually make it fit into anything. So the one piece, it looks like it's from, you know, the wing of the Starship Enterprise, and the other piece is from Old MacDonald's farm, and you've got the Lego. It's Lego, but how do you fit it together? It becomes sort of some kind of abstract design, and so it is with chapter 30. For example, look at verse 18. He keeps introducing these wonderful subjects, but then before you can get your head around it, he changes the subject. He says, there are three things which are too wonderful for me, four which I do not understand, the way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the middle of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. Well, certainly the last one is the one that he doesn't understand. And then he changes the subject quite quickly. Look at verse 21. He says, under three things the earth quakes, and under four it cannot bear up. Under a slave when it becomes a king, under a fool when he is satisfied with food, under an unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maidservant when she supplants her mistress. Well, you go, well, isn't that interesting? And I wonder how all of those fit together, and why does he say that all of those make the earth shake? That would be an interesting sermon, but we're not going there, thankfully. But then he changes the subject. Look at verse 24. Four things are small on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. And then he talks about the ant, the badger, the locust, and the lizard, and why, for the respective reasons given, they're wise yet small. And so it goes the whole chapter. Speaking personally, the most profound part of Augur's chapter, the part that at least to me is the most instructive and the most encouraging and certainly the most theologically rich, are the nine verses that Robin just read. And this is what we're going to focus in on briefly this morning. These verses tell Augur's faith story or his faith struggle. And his story is particularly hopeful for those who feel like when it comes to things of the Christian faith, they're late bloomers. They just have a hard time understanding. People who naturally are skeptical or find it difficult to be certain about anything, I think Augur's message today will be very encouraging and hopeful for you. So our text can be divided very neatly into four movements, and we'll just dive right in. First of all, movement number one is the confession of the skeptic. And if you look at the first two verses, basically what Augur is saying is that when it comes to faith, he feels like an idiot. In fact, the American Standard Version, which is the version I'm using today and the version that I kind of grew up with as a teenager, goes like this: surely I am more stupid than any man, and I do not have understanding of a man. Neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One, or nor do I know God. Eugene Peterson, of course, the one who paraphrased the Bible into what is called the Message, he has a heyday with these verses. Listen to how he translates it. There is no God. No God. I can do whatever I want. I am more animal than human. So-called human intelligence, it escapes me. I flunked wisdom. I see no evidence of a holy God. Now, what I find funny about this is if you can imagine how the editor of the book of Proverbs, remember, these sayings just didn't float out of nowhere into the book. Somebody was responsible for collecting stuff and saying, yeah, this is worthy, this is worthy, this is worthy. Okay, here's the book of Proverbs, right? Imagine what the editor thought when he was handed this. The book of Proverbs really is a book celebrating the virtues of all things wise. And how does Augur begin? I'm more stupid than any man. I'm like a dumb ox. I don't even have a shred of wisdom. He must have thought, who gave me this, you know? Is this some kind of a joke? Well, it's not a joke. Apparently, the Holy Spirit wanted Augur's cynical outburst in the Bible. Because apparently, there's room for this kind of cynicism in the Christian life. We should welcome people who feel like this. Last week, my oldest granddaughter, Mary, expressed her deepest spiritual doubts to her father, who happens to be an Anglican minister. 7-year-old Mary, like most of us, has grown up as a cradle Christian. All she has ever known is God and the Bible and Jesus and stories about the Bible. And what she said to Grady the other night through her tears was very revealing. I will try to get it as close to as I heard Grady tell me as I can. She said, "Dad, I don't really know if I love Jesus. I want to love him, but I don't know if I do. You see, it's different loving you and loving Mom and my brother Frank, because I can see you and touch you, but I can't see Jesus, and I can't touch Jesus." And then she said, "And even if I do love him, I don't know if I love him enough." There you go. Confession of a skeptic. A 7-year-old skeptic by the name of Mary, and a 77-year-old skeptic by the name of Augur. Do they belong? Do they fit? Is the welcome mat out for them? Point two, Augur's rhetorical rant. And before we read the rant, let me make a confession of my own. And some of you probably will smile at this, because the longer I'm here, the more you see this. The older I get, the more impatient I become with Christians who are absolutely certain about everything. They drive me crazy. You can't have a healthy conversation with a Christian like that, because they see everything in terms of black and white. I can't stand it. There's no gray. Nothing is nuanced. There's no mystery. There's either right and wrong. And if you agree with them, you're right. And if you disagree with them, you are wrong. It's terrible. And I think the reason that I have such a hard time with people like that is because for so many years, I was that person. I know you have a hard time believing that. What follows here in verse 4, follow carefully, what follows in Augur's confession sounds like an emotional rant against religious people who refuse to struggle with uncertainty. And they refuse to struggle with it probably because they are afraid and they need to be in control. Let's listen in. Look at verse 4 again. He says, "Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped the waters in his garments? Who has established the ends of the earth? What is his name or his son's name?" Isn't that interesting? "Surely you know," he says. Sounds a little bit like what God said to Job when Job was doubting his faith. These are rhetorical questions that he is asking somebody. And, of course, rhetorical questions have an obvious answer. The answer's obvious. It's not difficult. So he says after his outburst that I'm a dummy and I don't know God and I haven't learned wisdom, he says, "Who has ascended into heaven and descended?" And the answer is, certainly not me and certainly not you. And who holds the wind in his fists? Not me, and certainly not you. You know, the answer to every single question is God. And I'm not God, he says. So apparently, what's happening is that Augur asks these rhetorical questions in kind of an outburst, expressing his deep frustration that he knows that there must be a God out there who actually created all of this and who can hold the wind in his fists, as it were. But connecting with this God on a personal level, based on his own human understanding or human wisdom, has fallen short. He can't do it, and it's driving him crazy. And for the person who's saying, look, you just need to believe, you just need to become a Hebrew or become a Christian, he's going, hey, look, have I gone to heaven and come back again? Have you? How can you believe so easily? His human capacities have not given him the knowledge of the Holy One that he has desired. And so he's in the same pickle as Asaph in Psalm 73. Some of you are familiar with that story. Asaph was on the verge of throwing in the towel on his faith and saying, I'm done with God, because he couldn't get his head around why good people suffer so much and bad people don't. And I don't know about you, but I'd say there are more people today who are going apostate and walking away from God on this issue alone. Why is there so much suffering? And if God is so good and all-powerful, why does he not choose to fix it faster? Well, Asaph was asking these kind of questions and just about fell off the precipice into apostasy when something happened to him that turned everything around. In his stupor, his beast-like state, as he calls it, he actually walked into the sanctuary one day, which means he walked into the temple, most likely, where he saw all of the imagery that makes a Hebrew a Hebrew. He perhaps heard the scripture being read, and in the midst of the Hebrew liturgy, God sabotaged him with the truth and snapped him out of his cynicism. And though Augur here in chapter 30 doesn't tell us how it happened with him, the same thing happened. Something outside of himself got a hold of him so that he could finally begin to take little steps towards what we would call faith. So what was it? What got a hold of him? Number three, he was awakened by the word of God, verse 5 and 6. Every word of God is tested. The NIV says every word of God is flawless. He, God, is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he reprove you and you be proved a liar. Augur's coming to faith was the result of divine revelation. Something happened between the cynicism of verses 1 to 4 and the faith of verse 5. For the guy who said, I don't know God, I've never learned wisdom, I'm like a brute beast, suddenly he's upholding the power and the integrity of God's word. What happened? When Augur talks about the word of God being flawless, we have to think that he's not simply describing kind of a dead book that informs us, that teaches us, that relates the story of redemption. It is that, but it's more. When Augur talks about the word of God being flawless, he's talking about the word of God that actually creates things out of nothing, that raises the dead. Remember, it was the word of God that created the universe. Remember what Genesis says, then God said, let there be light. So everything that we have in the universe is a result of God speaking it when it wasn't there. That's important. God speaks things into being when they are not there. So when we are struggling with faith and belief, God will speak something into us that is not presently there, and we are awakened. This is a very good reminder for me, because when I get impatient with people who I think should be farther along in their faith journey than they are, I need to remember Augur. He couldn't muster up the faith himself. He just couldn't do it. And neither can we. And neither can our children. And some of our loved ones who right now are a long ways from faith, they can't muster up faith on their own. They can't just will themselves or think themselves into faith. God has to do it. He has to move in from the outside in. And there is a time, I think, in all of our lives where God's powerful revelation of himself, you know, Jesus sowing the seed into the soil of our heart, happens at the same time as the illumination of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit turns the light on. So the word is imparted, the light is turned on, and at that moment, and not in a moment sooner, are we enabled by God to express our faith in God. Now, it doesn't mean that all of the time in a person's life before that moment of regeneration or conversion is wasted time. No, in fact, all of those years of teaching our children is necessary in order for the moment of enlightening to happen, right? God said that his word is powerful and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, and that when God sows the word, it always accomplishes what it sets out to do. But the point is still very clear here in the text, that the enlightening that happened in Agur was a gift that God gave him. And it's a gift that then had to be stewarded. And this is where, and I don't have time to get into this, the tension between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man meets in a text like this. Because though it takes a sovereign God to illuminate and waken a person who is spiritually dead, the person, upon being awakened, has the responsibility in their own free will to take it and to do something with it. Do you agree with that? Good. That's good. If you don't, it's okay, because all skeptics are welcome here. Well, the evidence of Agur's decision or conversion was, number four, something as simple as prayer. Agur prayed. People of faith, pray. Not perfectly, not beautifully all the time, but we pray. Look at verse 7. Two things I ask of you. Two things. Don't refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. You almost have to think, is this the same guy praying this prayer as the guy who said, I'm nothing but a dumb ox, just a few verses earlier? This is what happens when the revelation of God and the illumination of the Holy Spirit creates the soil with which we can trust him. When a person truly encounters God, there is a change in our desire. And it's not perfect, but there's a desire to honor God with a life of integrity, a life of truthfulness, a life of gratitude, a life of contentment, all the things that Agur prays about. And what I love about this is that his new knowledge of God that has come through this divine revelation has also precipitated a new knowledge of himself. Remember what James said about the Bible. When we hold up the Bible like this and we read it and God speaks to us, the word becomes like a mirror that reflects not only the image of God, but our image to ourselves. And so Agur now has seen, perhaps for the first time, his true dark side, his propensity to lie, his desire to be rich. He knows his weaknesses, and he prays into it. I don't know about you, but when I pray, I'm generally praying about me and what's wrong with me. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And this is what Agur is doing too. Somebody said that Agur prayed that God would keep him in the middle class because that is the only place he'd have the best chance of remaining true to God. If he made too much money, he would choose to live without God, thinking that he made himself rich. And if he made too little money, he would be tempted to cut the corners financially, and both to him looked very bad. And so he said, neither give me too many riches or too little that I might live here. Interesting. This is the story of Augur. I've never preached a sermon on Augur before. And I find his story very, very encouraging. Just a couple thoughts before we come to the table. And these thoughts are aimed at parents and grandparents and people that are teachers of children and youth. I think the first one will be the most difficult to swallow, but I think if you think about it, it might be helpful. First of all, with God's help, let's try to avoid making premature assumptions about the quality of our children's faith. You see, what's going to happen to your kids and children, if you're here and you're listening to this, this will happen to you. When right now it might be easy for you to believe in God and easy for you to trust the Bible, but a day is coming when you are going to hear things that call into question the authority of the Bible. And they're going to be really, really good arguments, at least to you. And a time is coming where you will be in church beside your teenage friends, and they will be into it. They will be worshiping God with hands raised and eyes closed, and they'll be going on missions trips like Sharina. But for you, there'll be nothing but deadness. You won't feel anything. Your friends are feeling God, but you're not feeling God. And I just want you to know, kids, that when that happens, it doesn't mean that there's anything wrong with you. It means that there's actually something right with you, and that you are being honest about the condition of your heart. You see, discipleship is not a one-size-fits-all deal. And parents, when we sense in our teens and young adults cynicism and rebellion and deep theological questioning, I do not believe it's helpful to reinforce in them what may not be there. Our 18-year-olds may say, I'm taking a hiatus on Christianity. I don't want to believe anymore. I don't believe this stuff anymore. And for us to say to them, you can't do that. You are a Christian. I was there when you asked Jesus into your heart when you were six. That is not going to be helpful. Paul said, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Don't just believe your parents, and don't just believe your pastor because he wants you to go to heaven when you die. Look at yourself in the mirror and be honest. And if faith is not there, that's okay. Be honest like Augur and say, it's just not there. Ah, but parents, when our kids are walking through that, we got to walk with them. We can't say, well then, if you're going to be like that, you know. No, no. What our kids need to hear from us is that we will love them unconditionally through their cynicism, because that's how they're going to come to recognize the unconditional love of the Father for them. It's through their moms and dads who say, it doesn't matter how you choose to believe or how you walk, as much as it grieves me for you to walk away, I will love you through this. Amen? Okay, good. Secondly, let's put out the welcome mat for all doubters. We want our families and our church to be a safe place for people who find faith difficult. And I think sometimes our desire to, you know, defend orthodoxy and hold up Christianity as the only way, which it is, we believe it is the only way, and, you know, our desire to uphold correct doctrine in our craziness to do that, we drive cynics and skeptics and doubters away because it's no longer a safe environment for them. When they ask a question, they get attacked. You should believe. You know, the Bible says, you know, they get enough of that when they listen to me. And there is a place for that. There's a place for upholding the Word of God and saying, thus saith the Lord, but not in a conversation where somebody is having a doubt. It's like, yeah, that's a really good question. I don't really know the answer to it, but let me try. And we just got to walk with our skeptics. We should really have a door, a sign outside the door that says, Doubting Thomas was a disciple too. Come on in, right? All skeptics welcome here. Amen? Amen, amen. Good. Oh, this is good. You're with me. And finally, speaking from my own experience, I'm a little bit wiser now as an old man than I was when I was your pastor, you guys sitting down there. I'd say, speaking from my own experience, some of my own angst over my own family members and friends who don't believe as I do, it's really more about fear and me wanting to control them than it is genuine concern. Oh, I love them and I am concerned about them, but at the end of the day, the condition of a person's heart is God's responsibility and not mine. And it doesn't matter how many times I say, you must believe it, and even if I turn the volume up, it doesn't really help, does it? God cares about the people in our lives that are wandering away infinitely more than we do. And let's be encouraged today by Augur's honest struggle with God. He came through. God made sure of it. And we are going to come through too. Amen.